Hello, and welcome to the Campus Bible Study podcast. Campus Bible Study is the Christian University group based at the University of New South Wales. We seek to prayerfully proclaim the crucified Christ as Lord of all, and hope that these weekly podcasts are an edifying encouragement to you, wherever you are tuning in from.
Today's Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. And if you don't have a physical copy, there is a QR code on the screen behind me, which you can scan with the passage. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
Hi friends, welcome to the Bible Talks. Nice to see you. Sorry I haven't been here the last couple of weeks. I was really crook and really thankful to Simon and Ross who jumped in and I heard did a great job teaching you over those times. Let's pray for God's help and then we'll jump into this passage today where there's lots of interesting things that we've got to talk about. Father God, thank you for the opportunity to come together and study what you've said to us in the Bible. Please help us to understand what you've said so that we can respond the right way to what you are doing in our world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever been accused of being divisive? Ever been accused of being divisive? It wasn't a compliment when that accusation was made. If you've been called divisive, it was probably because people didn't like your values and your beliefs. And you were probably labelled divisive because your values and beliefs came into conflict with other people's values and beliefs. See, you wouldn't be called divisive if you didn't have any values or beliefs, or if you actually didn't care about values and beliefs. It's only when you hold values and beliefs dearly and refuse to compromise your values and beliefs that you might be labelled divisive. And it's interesting because I think divisiveness is one of those unforgivable sins in our society. You know, because agreement is everything and friendliness and love is everything. So if you're divisive, that's one of the things that our society will not tolerate. Do you think Jesus is divisive? Some people think of Jesus as always gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know, patting little lambs and stuff like that. wouldn't ever say anything bad to anybody. Do you think that's Jesus? Could Jesus ever be divisive? Well, this passage we're looking at from Matthew 3 today is actually full of divisiveness. Is that a bad thing? Is it a good thing? Is it just a thing? That's what we need to think about today. Let's have a look at this together. But firstly, a little bit of background. As we move into Matthew 3, we've taken a big step forward in time from Jesus as a baby to Jesus now as a fully grown man of about 30 years of age. But before chapter 3 introduces us to Jesus, we need to meet another somewhat strange man. So we're at point one. Who is this strange guy? John the Baptist was a fairly unique character. I think you can safely say that he was strange even in his own day. Look at how he's introduced in verses 1 to 4. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt round his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. John's diet is not exactly mainstream, is it? Locusts and wild honey. I mean, you're on your keto or your carnivore or whatever else is cool and trendy at the moment, but none of you are going to eat locusts and wild honey. And, well, locusts, they're basically big grasshoppers. Wild honey, well, you know what that is. The problem is, to get the wild honey, you have to take on the wild bees, who don't really like sharing their honey. And John's clothing was equally strange. Clothes made out of camel hair. That was weird even in the first century. So what does this weird clothing and weird food tell you about John the Baptist? What's it tell you? Let me ask you a few questions that I think will help us diagnose the issue here. Why is it that you don't eat locusts and wild honey? Now, you might give me all kinds of reasons, but in the end, it's going to come down to one thing. You don't eat locusts and wild honey because you don't have to. You don't have to because you get to eat lovely, nice, soft, tasty food. And it's the same with the clothes. Why don't you wear clothes made out of camel hair? Because you don't have to. You get to wear nice, soft clothes, like kind of nice fabrics. John's clothing and John's food are marks of hardship. John the Baptist was a hard man who wore hard clothes and ate hard food and had a hard ministry. Nothing soft comes out of the Judean wilderness. All of this hardship points to John's particular role in God's kingdom. John's hardship was the hardship of a prophet. Can you just get that down just a touch, because it's ringing at the top end? That'd be great. John had the hardship of being a prophet, and not just any prophet. John is the Elijah-type prophet who was promised in the Old Testament to come before the Christ would come. Later in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is going to make this really clear in chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. This is what Jesus says. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John the Baptist. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" John is the Elijah-type prophet who was promised to prepare the way before the Christ came. And in Matthew chapter 3, we are told that John the Baptist came to do that by, well, he's preaching, and his message is summarized in verse 2. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is Matthew's way of speaking about God's kingdom, the kingdom of God. And when John says it is at hand, he is saying that God's kingdom has come very close. It's very near. For something to be at hand means that it is so near to you that you could lay your hand on it, you could touch it. Have you got a pen at hand? Yeah, it's so close to you, you've probably got it right there in your hand right now. It's near you, it's here. John proclaimed that God's great kingdom of heaven was at hand, was near, was close. The kingdom had come near because the king had come near. when we think about kingdoms today, we usually think geographically. For example, the United Kingdom is a landmass containing England, Scotland, and Wales, and a bit of the island next door. But kingdom in the Bible is not so much about geography or location. It's much more about your interaction or your relationship with the king. So the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king of heaven has come near. His kingdom is not marked by geographical location so much as by his very presence. And Jesus reminds us that his arrival brings in the kingdom. Again, a verse from later in Matthew's gospel. This is an interesting verse that Jesus says that reminds us that the kingdom comes with the king. Jesus said, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." He's saying, if I'm casting out demons by God's Spirit, the kingdom of God's here. It's right in front of you. That's what he's saying here. Can you see that the kingdom is at hand? Because the king is at hand. John preached that there was one particular response that coming kingdom called for, and that is repentance. Sometimes we speak about repentance in ways that are perhaps a little soft, ways that don't do justice to the real concept of repentance. You see, repentance is not just saying sorry. The late great cricketer Shane Warne, he was a bit of a lad and he was always getting himself into trouble. And after one of his many indiscretions, he held a press conference to try and smooth things over, to try and make things right. And he was asked at the press conference whether he was sorry. His response, "Yes, I am sorry. I'm sorry that I got caught." That is not repentance, right there. Repentance is more than just saying sorry. Repentance is more than just making a few small adjustments. Repentance is a genuine sorrow for our past thinking or actions, which were wrong, and repentance is a radical transformation of entire way of life. That was the message that John proclaimed, that people should do as God's kingdom came close. But the Old Testament quote that's there in verse 3 tells us that this message of repentance was actually part of something even bigger. That little quote in verse 3 comes from Isaiah chapter 40, and it helps us understand what John is doing. Now, little hack about understanding the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah falls neatly into two unequal halves. They're kind of two sections. The first one is from chapter 1 to 39. And the second section is from chapter 40 to 66. Now, how are you going to remember that? It's exactly the same breakup as the whole Bible. The Old Testament has books 1 to 39, and the New Testament has books 40 to 66. So if you remember the Bible, you'll remember Isaiah. If you remember Isaiah, you'll remember the Bible. It's a clever hack. You're welcome. All right. Now, the two sections of Isaiah, the first section is a little bit more judgment heavy. It's God saying to his sinful people, "You guys, I've run out of patience. I'm going to send judgment in the form of invading armies who will ransack your country and take you away into exile." But then as we come into the second part of the book of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 66, we kind of get a little bit more hope. Hope of salvation beyond exile. That God was going to do something to bring his people home. So chapter 40, where our quote comes from, is in a very significant position, isn't it? It's right in the little hinge passage there as we move from book 1 to book 2. As the judgment gives way to hope, we get chapter 40, the turning point in the book. And the quote seems to be talking about making roads or paths. But why do we need all this public infrastructure? Engineers, this should be one for you. Here's the question. Why all this public infrastructure work? You've got 30 seconds. Have a chat with the person next to you. See what they think. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about this together. Now, back in Isaiah 40, the original quote was talking about infrastructure in the desert, in the vast expanse of inhospitable land that lay between Babylon, that's where they were in exile, and their homeland of Israel. Now, interesting fact this week, that period of land, that bit of land, Babylon, and that bit of land, Israel, It's pretty close to the bits of land that have been lobbing missiles at each other for the last 12 days. So that's the kind of land we're talking about, and there's a lot of inhospitable land in between. And basically, the quote talks about making a path in between, doesn't it? The infrastructure was all about making a smooth way through that desert. And you might expect that the intention of that infrastructure work was to make a nice path so that the exiles could go home, could walk home. But that's not what Isaiah says. Look at what the smooth path is for in Isaiah's prophecy. Here's a few verses from Isaiah 40. Firstly, verse 3 up the top. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for who? For our God. And then the second quote from verses 9 and 10. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, here it is. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. These paths are about God coming to his people, not necessarily his people going home. And so these verses imply that the way is being prepared for God to come to his people, to dwell with his people once again. Now, when Matthew picks up that quote from Isaiah 40 to describe the work that John the Baptist is doing, he is showing us that John the Baptist is preparing the way for God to come to his people. But how do you prepare the way for God to come to his people? God doesn't really need a path. How do you prepare the way for God to come to his people? Well, have a look at what John the Baptist does, verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, John the Baptist, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. John the Baptist is preparing the way for God to come to his people by, well, preparing the people for their God, calling those people to be baptized as a sign of repentance for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, we need to be a little bit careful here because the moment we hear the word baptism, it's really easy to import all the things we know about Christian baptism back into Matthew chapter 3. And that would be a mistake. We've got to be careful that we don't do that. See, if you've had anything to do with a Christian church, you probably know that water baptism is what Christians do as a sign to demonstrate that God has been very gracious to us in saving us and cleansing us from our sins when we believe in Jesus. But is that what John's baptism was about? Thought you might like to have a think about this with the person next to you. So here is the question. Do you think John's baptism is a sign that these people have been saved? You got 30 seconds. Enjoy. Is John's baptism a sign that these people have been saved? I don't think so. Remember, John is really the last great Old Testament prophet. And what do the Old Testament prophets do? They keep calling God's people to repent and turn away from their sins and turn back to God and wait for salvation, wait for God's salvation. So John's baptism is not a Christian baptism. It's not about salvation yet. It is a Jewish baptism, if you want to call it something. It's a Jewish baptism symbolizing a repentant people so that God can come and give his people salvation and forgiveness. Now, when you think about it, it makes sense that this baptism is not a Christian baptism because Christian baptism is all about Jesus and trusting in Jesus. And nearly every person who's come out to John to be baptized has not heard anything about Jesus yet. He hasn't even been introduced on the public scale yet. John's baptism is not about people being saved. It's about people being prepared for salvation that will come through Jesus Christ. It's all about preparation. Now, you've probably heard people say that when you're painting, you need to do the preparation. Now, I painted our house. Well, people who have skills painted our house this year, and they are really good. But the thing that surprised me as I kind of watched how they worked is that they spent about 3/4 of their time not painting. Now, it wasn't they were bludging, sitting around just kind of drinking coffee and chilling. No, no, no. They were doing all kinds of preparation things. Like you can see some of the putting the plastic up, putting the tape on, putting the mats down. But then there was all this preparation of sanding and cleaning, and 3/4 of their time is not painting. Because the better the preparation you do, the better the paint will be. And the paint only takes 1/4 of the time. It's crazy. Now, I can see why preparation is important for painting, but why is preparation so important for God coming to his people? It's because God's Old Testament people were very good at forgetting about their God, at living against their God and not caring about their God. And if God's king is on his way, coming to his people to bring forgiveness and salvation, then God's people need to be prepared to receive him. And it initially looks like the people of Israel are making all the right moves. A whole lot of God's people seem to be going out to be baptized by John. It looks like revival. It's really happening. It looks really positive, but John is no pushover. So we're at point 2, why is he so divisive? Have a look at verses 7 and 8. But when John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." You brood of vipers. Now, I'm no herpetologist, but I think it's fairly safe to say that calling people a pack of snakes is a little bit divisive. Would you agree? Yep. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were Jewish religious leaders. And it's a little bit hard to tell whether they were coming out to be baptized or coming out to kind of keep an eye on what John's doing. But either way, John sees right through them. It's another reminder that John's baptism is not about saving people. John is calling God's Old Testament people to repent and start living like they are God's people so that they are ready for their God to come to them. And did you notice that being an Israelite doesn't automatically protect you from God's judgment? Did you see it as we read it? Isaiah's generation had already learned this the hard way with exile, hadn't they? But John speaks the same message in verses 9 and 10. Have a look, verses 9 and 10. "And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Claiming to be an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, won't save anyone from judgment. Family privilege won't cut it with God. God can raise up children from the stones if he wants to. God wants his people to live like they are his people. And John says the axe is already at the root of those Israelite trees. Already there, those fruitless trees, the axe is already there, ready to bring judgment, God's judgment, cut down, burned in the fire of God's judgment. Now, I think you'd agree that John is being fairly divisive here. John is drawing a line in the sand and saying, you're either on this side, truly repentant and waiting for God, or you're on that side, unrepentant and away from God. How do you feel about that kind of divisiveness? Is that kind of divisiveness good or bad? Now, if you read through the Bible will speak about both good divisiveness and bad divisiveness. And the Bible will speak about both good unity, people united around the right things, and bad unity, people united around the wrong things, evil. So division is not always a bad thing. Unity is not always a good thing. It's what's promoting the division and what's promoting the unity that is going to declare whether it is a good or a bad thing. Well, listen to the way that John introduces Jesus in verses 11 and 12. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The one coming after John the Baptist will also baptize, but with a different kind of baptism. John baptized with water as an outward sign of repentance. But the mightier one, the stronger one coming after John, has a very different baptism to give. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. But what does John mean by a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire? Well, at the risk of going crazy, I'm going to throw this one to you so you can have a think about it. What is this baptism of Holy Spirit and fire? What do you think? You've got 30 seconds. Have a quick chat with the person next to you. Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about this together. Interesting. What did the person next to you think? Hope you're sitting next to someone clever. All right, a lot of Christians think that this baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire are basically what Jesus does to save people. And they think that the fire bit and the Spirit bit fit neatly together somehow as one baptism that Jesus gives to his saved people. I want us to examine this possibility. But in order to do so, we need to see one more thing. Can you look? Excuse me. Can you look down in verse 16, and you'll see that in this passage, the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus is described as descending like a dove upon Jesus at his baptism. So often, because we don't know how to depict the Holy Spirit, often we'll depict the Holy Spirit in that kind of image of a dove or a bird. But what happens when you try to depict a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire? Well, it starts out like this. But the problem with a bird and fire is how you mix them together. You see, that doesn't look quite so healthy. And that's looking even worse. That, I think that one's gone, and that bird's just a shadow of its former self. So it's really quite hard to depict a bird and fire without the bird looking very barbecued. And it's even worse when it involves people. It's hard to do it, isn't it? Hard to talk about fire as a positive image. It's not easy to depict a Holy Spirit experience with fire, because fire generally tends to be a negative, judgment type image. It is so hard to depict fire positively, because fire is destructive. And if you are inside fire or around fire or fire's around you, you look more like you're being destroyed than saved. And that helps us to see something that I think is going on in this passage. Fire in the Bible is nearly always an image of judgment. A few years ago, I read through every use of the word fire in the New Testament to test the theory, and when people are involved, fire nearly always involves judgment. When John the Baptist speaks about Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire, I don't think he's speaking about one baptism. I actually think he's speaking about two very different baptisms for two different groups of people. Jesus will baptize the people he saves with his Holy Spirit. He will give his very Spirit to live in the people that he saves. But those he does not save, he will baptize with the fire of judgment. And yes, that is pretty divisive. How do you feel about Jesus being divisive? Would you prefer that Jesus never judged anyone with that judgment of fire? Would you rather Jesus never brought anyone to judgment? It seems preferable until you think about it. Do you really want the sex trafficker to not face judgment? What about the person who scams vulnerable old people out of their life savings? Don't want them to face judgment? What about those who have presided over genocide or war crimes? Still don't want any judgment? Can you see that true justice requires judgment? It is good and right that Jesus will bring judgment. People who've suffered injustice in our world need Jesus to bring judgment because they will probably never get true justice in this life. But if we want Jesus to judge the evil in our world, we need to recognize that we have done some of the evil, you and me. I know you probably haven't committed genocide, and you are probably not a sex trafficker. But you and I have still hurt people, and sometimes it wasn't an accident, was it? You and I have caused some of the hurt, some of the harm in our world, and Jesus will bring judgment upon all sin. It may not sound very divisive if we're talking about all being in this together. If Jesus is going to judge every sinner who has contributed to the evil in his world, then where is the division? I guess the division comes through the baptism, doesn't it? Whether the baptism of God's Holy Spirit changes your life and leads to salvation through Jesus taking the judgment in your place, or whether the baptism of fire is the only baptism that you will get. Now, you might be wondering whether, you know, where do you get this division from about these baptisms? Well, I think John the Baptist keeps talking in this divisive kind of way. Have a look at verse 12 again. Talking about Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Can you see we've got division again? Two different things that will be divided. The one who comes to baptize with the Spirit and with fire has a winnowing fork in his hand. Now, don't think a table fork that you eat your dinner with. A winnowing fork is more like a pitchfork, a big thing that farmers would use. And the winnowing is about getting the valuable grains that you've grown out and away from the stuff that they've grown on, the chaff and the straw that kind of make up the plant. And so I guess you could pick out grain by grain and collect your grains, but that's going to take forever. So the way that the farmers did it in the old days is they kind of bashed it all around so that the grain kind of got loose and the chaff got loose. And then they'd get their winnowing fork on a windy day and they'd throw it up in the air, and the grain is heavy, it falls straight back down, but the chaff kind of gets blown away a little bit. The chaff is useless, so you can burn it up. The grain is what you want. See the division that's being made here? I think the closest modern equivalent happens at McDonald's. You know, when you get a cheeseburger at McDonald's, and you know what you do? As soon as you get the cheeseburger, you open it up and you take out the pickle. You winnow out the pickle. Now, it's the best part. I can't believe you do this. Why do you do this? But that's what you do. You winnow out the pickle, and the pickle faces judgment. And then the burger receives salvation. I don't know, you eat it. So. That's winnowing. Winnowing is about separation. And that is what the Lord will be doing. Some people will face his judgment, and some will receive salvation through being baptized with his Holy Spirit. So what does all of this teach us about Jesus? Well, we're at point three. What does this teach us about Jesus? John has a bit of trouble baptizing Jesus. Have a look at it, verses 13 to 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. Can you imagine how strange it would be on your graduation day to walk up on stage to the VC who's standing there, the vice chancellor on stage, and he kind of stops you and he says, no, I shouldn't be giving a degree to you. You should be giving the degree to me." That's the kind of strange that we've got in this baptism relationship with Jesus and John the Baptist. Of course, it's not going to happen to you because you and the VC are not kind of in that same kind of dynamic, but that's the strangeness. Jesus is the mightier one, the one who it's all about and whose baptism will be more important than John's baptism. But Jesus says it must be done this way to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Well, there are lots of theories about why it fulfills all righteousness. I'm not sure any of them are 100% right. So I think I'll give you the most likely explanation. You can play around with it. I think the most likely explanation is that God's will is that Jesus is baptized in solidarity with the people of Israel. Jesus is an Israelite. He's baptized in solidarity with them. He will die for them in solidarity. Jesus is going to obey the will of his Father, and that obedience to his Father is complete righteousness. And so As Jesus comes up out of the water, God reveals a lot about who Jesus truly is. Verses 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." The symbolism of the Spirit descending shows or demonstrates that Jesus is Spirit-equipped for his important role in God's plans. What is that role? Well, the little quote that God says helps us understand that role. The little quote introduces two Old Testament figures that Jesus is basically fulfilling. Let me read you the first quote from Isaiah 42. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." See the "in whom my soul delights"? That's the bit of the quote that's being used in verse 16. Jesus is the Spirit-equipped servant of the Lord in whom God is well pleased. The second quote, it's from Psalm 2, verses 6 to 8. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That's what God says. "And then I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me," and this is where the king is speaking, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So basically, the king says that the Lord is declaring the king to be his son in Psalm 2. And what this means is that Jesus is the Son of God King who's going to rule the world under God. Psalm 2, if you keep reading, actually promises that all the rulers of the world will gather against God's king. And yet God's king will win and smash them to pieces. It's all fulfilled through Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne in heaven, where he rules now and forevermore. But that Psalm 2, finishes by leaving the kings of the earth and their people with a divisive question. Will you serve the true king with fear, or are you going to stand against the true king and be dashed to pieces? It's like we've seen all the way through this chapter. Whichever way you look at it, Jesus is a divisive figure. He divides the people of the world into those who will receive him as king or those who will reject him as king. Those who will be baptized with his Spirit or those who will be baptized with the judgment of fire. That's the truth the Bible says about Jesus. But what is your Jesus like? Last point, very briefly, in the last 3 minutes we have, what is your Jesus like? Is the Jesus in your head non-divisive? He wouldn't punish anyone with judgment. He wouldn't ever be divisive. If that's the Jesus in your head, that's not the Jesus of the Bible that you're thinking about. You've got a different Jesus in your head, a fairy tale Jesus. The real Jesus, we've been told, will separate the wheat from the chaff. So which side are you on? The gospel is divisive. The gospel draws a line in the sand and asks, which side are you on? Or perhaps more importantly, whose side are you on? This is the most important question you will ever face in this life. And Matthew's gospel doesn't just leave you with that question. Matthew's gospel is going to take you through the life of Jesus so that you can see the answer that you need in your life. Matthew's going to show us all the way through his gospel why Jesus is the one who can baptize you with his precious Holy Spirit, or who will baptize you with the fire of judgment. Now, if you're worried that you are more in line for the judgment bit than the Spirit bit, I think John the Baptist would have a message of hope for you. I think John the Baptist would say to you, repent, turn back to God, ask for his forgiveness, because God's come. And he's come to offer salvation and forgiveness to those who repent. John seemed to think that repentant was exactly the right way to prepare to meet your God. So if you're worried about your sin and God's righteous judgment, ask God to have mercy on you. and to give you his baptism of his precious Holy Spirit instead of the fire of his judgment. And the great news of Matthew's gospel is that repentance and forgiveness are available through Jesus. So I would encourage you, repent today and seek his forgiveness today. Let's thank him that it's available. Father God, thank you so much that you haven't left us in the mess of our sin and judgment without hope. Thank you that you sent your Son into the world, Jesus Christ, to offer the opportunity of forgiveness and salvation through the precious baptism of your Holy Spirit. Father, please help us to respond the right way to Jesus, to repent and believe in him. And we thank you for the salvation that you offer when we do that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, hopefully you've got lots of things to keep thinking about. I'd love it if you had time to write any questions or comments on the feedback slip. And we'll look forward to chatting again next week.
Thanks for tuning in to the Campus Bible Study podcast this week. Please make sure you are subscribed on your regular podcasting app. You can get in contact with us at campusbiblestudy.org. There, you can also find details about upcoming events and information about partnering with our ministry, both prayerfully and financially.